Say before I get started here really with the introduction that some of the messages that we're doing in this Zechariah study are from passages that we dealt with in the Future Kingdom study of several years ago. And I just want you to know I recognize that. I think that the next couple that we're doing were ones that we dealt with during that time. I can't remember how many there were. It seems like there were four or five messages out of Zechariah during that time. You know, it's going back some ways, so hopefully, you know, this isn't something that you'll feel you just heard or something like that. But also, that took place on Sunday evenings, and not everybody, you know, gets to Sunday evening. So this will certainly be new to you in that case. So we arrive here at the last section of the book of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a burden, usually translated oracle, is typically mostly bad news for a nation, bad news for those to whom the burden is directed. It is a declaration that an observable judgment for sin by God is coming. There is a judgment coming that will be undeniable when it comes. It will be graphic. But often significant elements of hope are mixed in with the wrath of the burden. This was even true in the previous oracle or burden against the Gentile nations that we completed recently. Remember that in chapter 9, verse 7, the Philistines, who were devastated by God's instrument Alexander the Great, became absorbed into Judah as a remnant for God. After God's holiness was satisfied, there was a benefit to some by God's grace. This mixture of wrath and hope will certainly be present in this next burden. On the one hand, Israel will endure great affliction. Look ahead to chapter 13, verse 8. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." Two-thirds of all the population of Israel will be cut off, will be killed. That's, I would say, a very significant judgment, significant tribulation. We just think of the small percentage of Americans that are killed in our conflicts, and how much is made of that, you know, by the media and so forth. It's just hardly a sliver. Think of two-thirds. Wow. That is what is coming. Also, you look at 14:2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Again, that's another verse that shows the mixture that we often get with a burden, in that you get the judgment of God's holiness that must come against sin, but then you have the hope and the grace that's mixed in with that. But serious difficulties are coming for Israel. Until we get to the latter part of this section, this is not about a happy time in the life of this nation. God will make a final purge of all those who reject him, as we saw in the vision of the flying scroll in chapter 5. But on the other hand, we see that God's empowerment of the Jews will allow them to ultimately gain the victory over their enemies. In seeking to destroy Israel, a project that has been ongoing ever since the nation was formed, the Gentile nations will suffer their greatest pain and humiliation. Perhaps no other section of Scripture so clearly assures us about the glorious future of Israel. These last three chapters are the ultimate question, ultimate answer to that question in Zechariah 1:12, going all the way back here to the beginning of our study, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, asks, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And of course, we don't have the exact time of the how long there, but it becomes very clear here that it's going to be a lengthy time from the time that that question was asked in the day of Zechariah. We're seeing the historical enactment of what Zechariah has been seeing in the various visions that we have studied. This is God's final declaration of what he will do for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very much in his sights, in his plans, in his heart. He will see it honored and raised up. Unless we think that what is described in these chapters, 12, 13, 14, does not lie in the future, we need to see how naturally chapter 12 follows in the general timeline that's been established since chapter 9. We had the victories of Alexander in and around the Holy Land, which led eventually to the battles between the Maccabees and the Greeks later on. We had the subsequent devastation of the Maccabean kingdom by Rome. We had the time of Christ's earthly ministry in chapter 11. All of this is flowing along through history. But then we had the rise of the worthless shepherd in Israel, the man of lawlessness that we know of from the New Testament. It is clear that this man has not yet appeared on the scene. But in the chronological flow, the activities of chapters 12 through 14 take place after the introduction of the worthless shepherd. What we have here is an account of the larger outpouring of God's wrath that will include his destruction, as pictured at the end of chapter 11. So as we look at this declaration by the Lord of what he will do for Jerusalem, we begin with the power of this declaration in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So much could be said about that one verse that won't be said. But what is the point of these three descriptions of God that we read here? Why start this by declaring these truths about him? It is to reassure the Jews that God is able to do what he's going to go on to promise. The God whose awesome power accomplishes these things, mentioned in verse 1, will surely be capable of a lesser work, the protection of Jerusalem from all assaults. In other words, if you believe that God created the earth, created this universe, created everything in this world, why would you struggle to believe that God does with his creation what he pleases? Why would that be a problem for you? He made it all. It's all his. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He started everything. He sustains everything that he chooses to sustain. He will wrap up everything. He makes all the calls with what is his. It's revealing that the Spirit uses participle forms in the verbs here. The stretching out, the laying the foundation, forming the Spirit, and so forth. They picture really ongoing activity. God did not merely set something in motion with creation, okay? And that's kind of the deist God, right? God made something and then went on a very long vacation and, you know, left people to do what they would do, okay? And he's not really intimately concerned. We have this word immanent in the creation. God is separate from his creation, but he is immanent in his creation. He's with it. He's involved in it. He's constantly exerting his power in heaven, on earth, and with men. Many New Testament scriptures bear witness to this truth. God's continuing involvement, you remember the words of Jesus given in John chapter 5, 16 and 17, where the Jews were going after Jesus, as they often did, for what he would do on the Sabbath. It says that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things, healing and so forth, on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." We're always working. We're always involved. We're always pursuing the plan that we have for our world. Why would you think that would not be true? Colossians 1:17, that incredible presentation of the majesty, certainly the deity of the Lord Jesus. And in Colossians 1:17, we're told he is before all things. And then there's this just amazing phrase, "And in him all things hold together." Jesus the Christ is holding everything in this universe together. He has to continually do that. One other, Hebrews 1:3, which is kind of similarly picturing the greatness of the Son here. "He's the radiance of his glory," that is of the Father's glory, "the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Again, that upholds is it's a participle. He's upholding all things. Everything that we see going on. Oh, you know how I get so tired of hearing everybody explaining what goes on in this world in a way that's totally divorced from God. He's doing it all. Everything that you see, he is at work sustaining and upholding what's going on. If he removed his hand, everything would just fly apart. I was just reading, Einstein, I guess, basically drove himself crazy trying to find this, you know, unified theory where he could really say this is the power of the universe. This is what really makes everything work. And I can't even think of his name, but that Dawkins, is it, or one of those is trying to pick up and do that same thing. I don't remember if it's him or who's the guy in the wheelchair. Hawking, that might be the one. Hawking is he, you know, he's driving himself crazy trying to do what Einstein, you know, wasn't able to. It's it's not going to be found. The answer's not going to be found in that way. You can't find it in that way. It has to be understood by faith that Christ is holding everything together. He's the power that sustains everything that's going on. He's at that molecular level. He's the energy in there that's holding everything together. So this is wonderful to read. We live in a day when the idea of a creator God is just derided. At best ignored. In the face of this, we're strengthened, aren't we, by this truth of God's word? Just already, I just find myself strengthened. We serve a God who is omnipotent, who does what he pleases. He laughs at sinful man. He laughs, as we've seen, at the nations that would presume to challenge his plans for his people. He just laughs at that. He has chosen a king. He is going to rule. And he's saying, "I created this world. You think I can't install my king in Jerusalem to rule over this world that I've created and given to him and promised to him?" It's going to happen. Well, in verses 2 and 3, God moves from that declaration of his power to declaring specific promises, okay? Now that we've got that settled, he's able to bring this to pass. Let's look at what he's going to do. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Again, the phrase, in that day, always should be your cue. That confirms that it confirms the timing of the events that are being talked about here. These words always speak of events that take place at the end of the age when God is going to wrap up his plan here. The overall point is that Jerusalem will be bloodied, okay? There is a burden part of this, but it will be ultimately undefeated. The judgment upon the unbelief of Israel is present in the gathering of the nations against Judah. God does not pass over the unbelief of his special people. There will be attacks and there will be sieges. There will be great distress in the land. I mean, you think about it. Think of what the Jews have done. I just read a history of the Jews while I was on vacation. Unrelenting difficulty. What we would call tragedy. Just every man's hand against them everywhere they go. All through history. And of course we know what's happened in more recent times with Nazi Germany and all that. And none of that will compare to what's going to take place. That, you know, God's wrath is scary. We read of one of these attacks in Ezekiel chapter 38. I'll read verses 14 through 16 of Ezekiel 38. Prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? There's that in that day language again. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. It's really interesting, all the connecting words that are in these various passages about, you know, even horses and things like that. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. God is going to vindicate himself. He's going to vindicate his holiness through what he is going to cause Gog to do in regard to the nation of Israel. Some of the details of this particular gathering against Israel make it hard to pinpoint exactly when in the tribulation that is coming, that it will take place. But this could be a part of that climactic battle that we call Armageddon. This particular battle seems to sort of preface the final aspect of that battle. Daniel chapter 11 definitely speaks of the final gathering of nations around Jerusalem. We can go to Daniel 11:40. At the end time, okay, all of these are pointing us toward this time in the future. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And this is this Antichrist figure that rises. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. That is a term for Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. See, God's grace pops up in weird ways. You know, he's going to judge, but here he's saying, just like with the Philistines and some others, he's decided that he's going to show grace to some races. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. What will this man do? He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Okay, that's Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Again, amazing. This is going to be the worst time of distress. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Everyone found written in the book will be rescued. So again, we have a passage that puts those two things together, that burden against Israel. This is a horrible thing that's coming to you as a nation. But then the promise, there will be rescue involved in that. Revelation 16, 12 through 16 also presents this all-out war on the Jews. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. God's saying, I'm going to gather all these nations against you, Israel, but I have an amazing plan for that. Scriptures are clear. Worldwide challenge to this city. The city that never seems to get out of the news today. How can it be that this, so much of our world politics still seems to revolve around this place? But these words are clear, that the efforts of the nations will be to no avail. God will rescue his chosen ones. We read that Jerusalem will be a cup of reeling. Reeling. Around, unsteady. The nations will think that this place, this city, this people is a basin of fine wine that they can drink from as they wish. They're just gonna come and partake, imbibe, have a great time. It's something that they're going to exploit for their own pleasure. They're finally going to get rid of this, and it's going to be a celebration. They believe that they will make merry as they finally put Jerusalem in her place. But the more they drink, the more the cup becomes one of judgment, a cup of wrath. The nations will become disoriented, as we will see in chapter 14 specifically. They're going to stagger about as if they're intoxicated and become easy prey for the counterattacks of God's people. I couldn't help but make a connection between this picture of them all gathering around to have this nice drink that they think is going to be, free of any problems. It's something I saw on the Animal Planet channel, or, one of those deals. In the African savanna, of course, all kinds of animals gather around the water hole. And depending on drought and stuff in other places, they really are there, and they've got to have this water. And you have the warthogs and the jackals and the hyenas and all of that. They have natural caution, but their desire for the water overcomes that caution. But as they drink there heedlessly, the crocodile glides into position. And in a sudden violent burst, the drinking animal is confronted with its worst nightmare. It thought it had found a nice, peaceful place to drink, and it's done for. And that will be the case for the nations that gather against Jerusalem. I see them as these unclean animals, you know, who come thinking that they're going to just enjoy this inviting water hole. But this drink is going to be their last. Jerusalem will also be a heavy stone that will severely injure those who try to lift it. The Hebrew word behind injured here, it could be emphasizing the cutting into the flesh that can happen when you're trying to lift maybe a jagged kind of a stone. But the obvious problem is just the weight of this stone and the inability of the nations to disturb it from its place. They're thinking they're just going to lift this and move this. They got rid of the cornerstone, right? Threw him out. They're going to lift this stone and get rid of it. I don't know if any of you ever seen those World's Strongest Man competitions and the lifting of various bizarre objects that goes on. You know, they're lifting cars and rolling the huge tires and all of that kind of stuff. And they do lift stones at times in this. And as you would guess, once in a while a competitor tries to lift more than he can handle. And you see that straining. Is he going to lift it? He might lift it. And then, you know, he reels away and he's holding his back and, you know, he's injured himself, you know, probably for life and so forth. That's what's in my mind as I read verse 3. The world's strongest men. These will be the world's strongest men in that sense. Political, military sense. They will size up Jerusalem. They'll think, no problem. I can lift this. I mean, look, relatively, you know, we've got all this. This is just this one little city. The scriptures indicate, we read about armies from north, east, west. They're all taking their best shot. They're all thinking they're going to be the one. They're going to be the one that the world will celebrate for finally eradicating the Jewish problem. But when they try to lift it, you know, in turn, they all give themselves a hernia. This is Rupture City, man. That image is meant to communicate the foolish pride of the nations. And really, I think this is some of God laughing. You know, this is kind of the humorous result of their efforts. It's all in vain. All they ended up is injuring themselves severely. So those are the promises. The last section of this declaration gets into the particulars of that. 4-6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The reeling of the nations will be accomplished through means. God uses means, and he uses both what we would call natural means and just obviously supernatural means. It's all a result of God's power being unleashed here at the return of Christ. But here we see he will use people. He will use Jews to accomplish his will here. The first part of this, though, is the afflicting of horses with blindness. And the scriptures are rather consistent in representing the attacking forces as depending heavily on cavalry. We saw this in Ezekiel. Use of horses is indicated in Revelation 14:20, where it talks about the winepress was trodden outside the city. Okay, outside what city? The city of Jerusalem. Okay. The winepress was trodden, that's the winepress of God's wrath, outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay. Interesting mention of horses in so many of these kinds of passages. There's always a question, you know, why would horses be part of, you know, warfare at some point still future to us? When we think of all the techno gadgets that we have now, I'm wondering what Adam's thinking about. Oh yeah, horses, you know, I can really see that, you know, with all the, you know, today it's like if you actually get near somebody that you're going to kill, it's almost, you know, thought to be, you know, what happened? You know, you're supposed to be far away and just push a button and, so, you know, people die. So, this is very graphic stuff that we would think, well, is that really the way warfare is going to be? In the future, various thoughts are put forward by Christian commentators, including that God was simply using the transportation of Zechariah's day symbolically. He couldn't talk to his audience about tanks and technology and so forth, so he said horses. Well, you know, what do I know? But I don't feel personally a need to try to explain the references in that way. I can think of reasons why horses would be used in the last battle for Jerusalem. We have no idea what kinds of things are going to be going on, what treaties there will be, destruction of certain things, because there's going to be wonderful peace now from now on. And we don't know exactly how things are going to happen. So I would just as soon accept scripture at face value and let horses be horses. I'm not sure what it would mean for a tank to be struck with blindness, so I'm going to go with horses. If I'm wrong. When a rider's horse goes blind, you know, that's a big enough problem. But when the horsemen themselves are struck with madness, wow, you've got a problem. The rider's going crazy, the horse is blind. In other words, the forces are going all over the place. There's a panic going on. And you would assume that they even start taking out each other in that kind of a situation. This has happened before more than once, right? In the history of the Jews, this kind of thing has gone on in various times in biblical history. And things seemingly just as providential, needed almost miraculous, have happened in more recent history of Israel's military victories and so forth. So we know that God is able to do this kind of thing. Once the enemy is in complete confusion, God will empower the inferior numbers of the Jews to take advantage of the situation. I mean, what happened with Gideon? You know, God kept reducing the number of people to ridiculous proportions against the enemy. Now this is too many. You know, send them home. You know, why does he keep doing that kind of thing? You know, it just shows it's all about him. He can do it with one. He can do it with none. He can do it with ten. You know, however many there are, he is able to win the victory. That word clans in verse 5, it's also translated governors or chieftains, but they're clearly meant to speak of all the remaining Jews in the area. The testimony to God's power on the part of the people here seems to indicate that the Jews who are left at this point are the ones that God does intend to save. This is that one third that we read about a little while ago. These Jews are expressing faith in the true God. The clans of Judah are those who are fighting outside of the capital city. And they have that more difficult job from the human standpoint because they have less in the way of fortifications. They're just kind of out there in the countryside, they will take heart from the fact that God will prevent the Gentiles from completely claiming Jerusalem as the prize. When they see that things are going on here and the enemy's not having it his own way and things are now getting into confusion for them, they will arise. We will see in chapter 14 that there will be initial success for the enemies of the Jews. They will think that this final defeat is in the bag. They will be totally confident, but parts of the great city hold out, and when the Lord returns, the Jews in Jerusalem will launch a counterattack. And seeing this, the rest of the Jews will be inspired to fight on. As the Jews in Jerusalem begin to regain control, the Jews outside the city are turned into a military dynamo by the Lord. They become like a pan of hot coals set in the midst of kindling wind. They're like a torch set to dry grain. They're going to burn through everything in their path. We're going to have more on this as we continue on through these chapters. But we see that once again, God wants to make it clear who gives the victory to his people. The Jews will rise from the mat when all seems lost. That's how God virtually always works. Totally unlikely, improbable, impossible. I mean, that's a lesson for our lives. Things are getting to the point of, I just don't see how this can happen. That's when, if it is God's will, he's going to show you what he can do. Those who are seemingly the most defenseless in this situation, they're going to be the ones that end up doing the most damage to the enemy. The ones that you would just write off saying, no, it's not going to happen. They're going to rise up and they're going to be victors. It's all planned by God so that it will be clear that men could never have achieved this. Men won't be delivering Jerusalem, although they'll be involved, there'll be means. This will be about what God does. Two thoughts that I'd like you to be considering as we leave. And they come from that last point. The first is the amazing truth that God uses us to defeat his enemies. Even though he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to use us to defeat his enemies, but he does. God could cause every one of his opponents to disappear from the earth if he wanted to. He could bind every evil spirit if he wanted to. He could lay waste to those who will gather against Jerusalem without the Jews doing anything. But we have the privilege of being empowered to be a part of the fight. He wants us to be involved in this fight. It honors him. It glorifies him. It builds us up. It just accomplishes all the things that he wants to accomplish, that we're a part of this. We're a part of God's ammunition in this spiritual warfare that takes place constantly all around us all the time. Sometimes we like to kind of wall it off and, you know, it's not really happening and I just want to be, you know, peaceful and secure. So it's always going on. And while it's humbling to think of the fact that God would be willing to use us, I think it ought to be motivational because he is doing it. We are part of the spiritual forces for good in this universe. Our prayers, our actions, our witness, all of that, our gifts, it's all part of this. How can we be spending our time seeking our own comfort when there is a war going on? This is wartime. So often we want to act like it's peacetime. Peacetime is coming. This is wartime. Obviously, I'm not saying we shouldn't have the peace of God and peace with God as we go about our duties. But you know what I'm saying. This isn't a time that God has designated for rest. How can we be using the power of prayer, just as one instance, mostly for self-centered concerns, when there are so many issues going on around us? You've heard me talk about John Piper's take on this. I'll say it again, not all have heard it. But he said that the reason that so many believers are weak spiritually is because they think that prayer is an intercom to call for another pillow in the den, when it is meant to be a walkie-talkie used at the battlefront to communicate with military headquarters. Okay? That's just always stuck with me, because that just seems so true. Especially we who've lived in this bubble in America. That bubble's, you might have noticed this past week, that bubble's getting burst more and more. But we've lived in that bubble, and so I think we've tended to think prayer, more as, what can God do for us? God, I'm not like this or that. And it's meant to be, Lord, I'm in a fight here, and I need to know what you want me to do. I need you to empower me. I'm right in the thick of this. So let's not forget that we're commanded to put on that armor of God each day and go forth and fight. I mean, we've talked about all the military fighting terminology in the New Testament. Jesus is a warrior. We've talked about that. We're to be warriors. And then secondly, I see the great importance of mutual encouragement in verse 5. That really jumped out to me. Mutual encouragement. It's so crucial to the fight that we receive inspiration from each other. This Christian life cannot be a solo effort. Spiritual warfare cannot be a solo effort. When I see someone taking up, some new role in ministry, I feel strengthened by that. I feel encouraged by that. I said, look at what the Lord is doing in that person's life. And I want to turn to the Lord and make sure that I'm doing what He wants me to do. And I essentially say, as is being said here, see what a support this person is for us through the Lord of hosts. See how this person is supporting us by the power and grace of God, helping the body through this time of conflict. Isn't it a blessing to you when it becomes clear that someone else is taking the spiritual battle very seriously, when you see that in someone's life? When you hear that someone has risked something to, maybe it's give materially to the Lord, maybe it's to share the gospel with someone. It was kind of awkward. It was a little bit frightening. It was out of the comfort zone, but they shared the truth with somebody. I mean, when I hear that, I am just built up and blessed. And it makes me think about those things and look for my own opportunities. It's encouraging. I want to redouble my efforts when I see other people going forward in the strength of the Lord and fighting. Let's never forget the influence that we can have on each other. Okay? Now that can become legalistic, I understand. You ought to do this and that. Why isn't this person doing that and so forth? And I want to avoid that, although admonition is part of the interaction of the body. But our lack of commitment can be a downer for others. And we need to understand that. I'm not talking about any specific thing, but just if we have that pattern, if it's like we're really not there to be counted on, that can be discouraging. But an example of serving the Lord in His strength can set a fire blazing among God's people. And when that happens, the enemies of the Lord are blown away. Let's pray. Lord, this is your world. You've created it. You've always had one plan for what goes on this earth. Never been anything but plan A. And you're constantly working that plan out. You're giving us this glimpse of where it's going. Thank you for that. Thank you for the promises of victory for all who are yours. But we do know we have our role in this ongoing battle. We pray that you would just encourage us through this message. Arm us for the fight as we look to you. We do ask this in Jesus' name, the captain of the host. Amen.